may be seated. In case some of you are wondering, who is this guy standing at the pulpit? I'm Roland Barnes. I'm the recently retired pastor at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Statesboro, Georgia. And since both your pastors have abandoned you, they looked around and found me and asked if I would come and fill in. So I'm glad to do so. I was the chairman of the M&A committee of this presbytery, Savannah River Presbytery, for about 20-something years. And so I was a part of the group that initially started this work, which is now here, First Presbyterian Church Pillars. So it gives me great joy to be here and to see this congregation established in this place and carrying on ministry in this place and lifting up Christ as the hope for men and women who are lost and wandering about in this community who need the saving power of Jesus. So it's a great pleasure to be with you. My wife would be with me, except that I gave her my cold. We share everything. And so she's in the bed, sick, so she could not come. She wished she could be here with me. So this morning, I want us to look at the distinction or difference between presumption on the one side and faith on the other. So we're going to look at an Old Testament passage. So if you brought your Bibles with you, let me encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'm going to start out by reading the first few verses of chapter 13 to give you some context. But this is these are the opening days of Saul's reign as king. Now, the Israelites went through a number of years with judges, and they looked around and saw the nations around them and said, "These other nations have kings, so we want to have a king too." And the Lord said, "Well, I'm your king." They said, "We still want a king." And so the Lord allowed them to have a king, and they sought a man who was outwardly impressive but inwardly hollow. They chose a man named Saul to be their king. Now, Saul gave promise initially when the people of Jabesh-Gilead were being abused by some other people in Syria. He came to their rescue and delivered them. But that was about it for Saul. And so Saul begins his ministry as the king of Israel. And he's supposed to be protecting Israel from all the enemies that are all around, and especially one perennial enemy that was around all the time, the Philistines. Philistines lived on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, but Israel's only about 50 miles wide and 250 miles long. It's about the same as our presbytery, maybe a little bit smaller. About from here to Statesboro, and from here to Augusta to the north, and here to St. Mary's to the south. That's the land of Israel. So the Philistines were living among them. And in fact, they had set up a garrison of about 200 to 500 soldiers inland, about 40 miles, not far from Jericho, just south of Bethel. And we pick up with chapter 13. Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. He sent away the rest of the people, and each to his own tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. So you can think about the layout of the land in this way. If you think that Gibeon is like where Pooler is right now. To the north is Bethel, which would be Rincon. And then if you go to the east, You would go to Geba, which is where the Philistines were camped. Let's just call it Richmond Hill. And then if you go over to Savannah, you're in Bethel, where Saul was. And then if you run away further, you go to Wilmington Island. That's all the territory about the size of it. It gives you an idea of where they're moving around. So Saul is there in Bethel, but there are Philistines all around them. Saul's doing nothing, but Jonathan, who is to his south, decides that he's going to take the battle to the Philistines, who are to his east, and he attacks a garrison there. A garrison was 200 to 500 soldiers. They were like an outpost. The Philistines had sent this outpost out into the east, into Israel, because they were going to look spy out the land and engage Israel in battle. So Saul doesn't do anything, but Jonathan decides to take the battle to the Philistines. And what he does is he stirs up the hornet's nest. And so we read in verse 5 of chapter 13, "Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen." So they had about 500 men, but when Jonathan stirs up the hornet's nest, now he's got a big problem. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand on which is the seashore in abundance, and they came up and camped in Michmash east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. So what happened when they see 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and then also a bunch of other men, they run. So Saul runs east. He goes to Savannah. And other people hide in holes, in caves, to get away from the Philistines. And some even cross over the Jordan River, and they go all the way to Wilmington Island to get away from the Philistines. So Saul's doing nothing. Turn over to chapter 14, verse 1. "Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the Philistine, their garrison, that is on yonder side.' But he did not tell his father. And Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. And between the passes which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sena. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying the armor, 'Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, and perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few.' And his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart, turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire.' Then Jonathan said, 'Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, "Wait until we come to you," then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, "Come up to us," then we'll go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." And when both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." And then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer put some to death after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp in the field and among all the people, even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they were here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, "Number now and see who has gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. And it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they turned also to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. And when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Bethpagan. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would have mercy upon us, and that you would grant us to see that you are a great God who does great things when we trust you, when we put our faith in you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now it occurs to me that in our lives as believers and also in the life of the church, sometimes we are paralyzed by our unbelief and doubt. Instead of faith, we are overwhelmed with fear, and the opposition that we perceive to be so great that it can't be overcome. Instead of stepping out in faith, we are sitting in unbelief and doubt, doing nothing. Instead of venturing out to accomplish something for the kingdom of God, we are, like Saul, sitting back, paralyzed by the fear of failure. What is it that we ought to do? Where is the line that should be drawn between faith on the one hand and presumption on the other? Sometimes, I'm not sure that I know where that line should be drawn in every circumstance. Perhaps you felt that way as well. Presumption sometimes looks like faith. Sometimes it might masquerade as faith. Someone might say to you, "Just step out in faith and do something," and you're thinking, "That's crazy. I'm not going to do that." If I told you to walk across I-95 in the heaviest traffic, blindfolded, and you said, "I'm not doing that," and I'd say, "What's wrong? Don't you have any faith?" You say, "That's not faith. That's presumption." If you had been in the boat with Peter, you might have thought it presumption to step out into the water when Jesus said for him to come. But on the other hand, if you knew that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, you would say that to take Jesus at his word and step out of the boat onto the water would be an act of faith, trusting the word that Christ spoke. So presumption is acting recklessly or disobediently and yet expecting God to bless you anyhow. And faith, on the other hand, is trusting God to be God and to act in keeping with his word. So here in this text, we have an example of both. We have on the one hand, Saul, and on the other hand, his son, Jonathan. Saul is an example of faithlessness, and Jonathan is an example of someone who takes the risk of faith. So you might ask yourself, which category do I fit in? Am I a man, a woman? Am I a child? Am I a young man, young woman of faith? So first there's Saul. Saul's an example of faithlessness in this text. The day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." Israel now is inundated with Philistines' 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horses, plus also soldiers. They're everywhere. Saul has escaped to get Gilgal. Everybody's hiding in holes and in cracks somewhere to get away from the Philistines. Jonathan, who had taken the battle at first and won a victory against the garrison, is sitting there thinking, what is happening? When is somebody going to show some courage and some faith and leadership? And so he looks over at his armor bearer and says, let's go do something. But where is Saul? Verse 2 says, Saul is staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. So Saul is without faith, and Saul is paralyzed by what he sees all around him with the Philistine hordes. Not confident about his relationship with God, he does not know what to do, and so he just sits and he does nothing. He doesn't venture to do anything. How did Saul get that way? How did he come to that place of spiritual weakness? Well, first of all, disobedience. In the 13th chapter, when the battle first took place, Samuel had said to him, you go wait in Gilgal and I'll be there in 7 days. And Saul was anxious and he was thinking, is Samuel ever going to get here? And he waited and he waited and he waited, and Samuel didn't show up. And so on the seventh day, Saul decided, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And he was presumptuous. And he, not being a priest, decided nonetheless to offer up a sacrifice. Pride. After his disobedience, he did not admit his sin. He offered excuses. He would not call upon Samuel and ask him what to do. So he had no instruction. He had no guidance. And so, as we shall see, he just sits there. Now, Saul, although he is not a man of real faith, he is an outwardly religious man. And so he tries to fill in the gaps. He calls for a priest. He calls for the ark. But they are like a rabbit's foot to Saul, something to rub, some religious activity to do to somehow make up for his deficiencies, like a good luck charm. Most of his men have deserted him and are hiding in holes or in some crack somewhere. Some have actually become traitors. They've actually gone over and joined the Philistine side. And so Saul is sitting under a pomegranate tree with only 600 men. And there are three garrisons of Philistines preparing to attack, and somebody needs to do something. But where is the king? He's hiding and he's sitting. Saul is unrepentant. He is disobedient. And unrepentant disobedience forsakes the favorable presence and blessing of God. And without the favorable presence of God, confidence is lost and a spiritual paralysis sets in. Wonder if you've ever experienced that. You're just stuck. You don't know what to do. No courage, no faith because of disobedience and pride. Saul doesn't know what to do. Samuel now has left him. God has rejected his dynasty. So what does he do? He looks for other ways to gain an upper hand, to get the advantage. So he gets all religious. Maybe I ought to start going back to church. Maybe I can win God's favor. Of course, we know we don't win God's favor by going to church. We go to church because we experience God's favor through Christ. God gives us his grace, and then we want to worship him as a result. But for Saul, it's doing two or three works, religious acts, outward demonstrations to somehow regain the favor of God. And so he looks for a priest. Keep a holy man close by. That can always be good. I may not know the Lord, but I know somebody who does. I'm good friends with them. Of course, when you get to heaven and the Lord asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? He's not going to say, do you have any Christian friends? Or do you know a preacher? It has to do with your personal relationship to Christ. He calls for the ark. You might remember at one point the Israelites were in battle against the Philistines, and they decided to take the ark into the battle with them, that somehow it might give them the upper hand. And the Philistines still beat them and took the ark and put it in the temple of their god Dagon in the city of Ashdod. Didn't work out too well for them. God will not be used like a rabbit foot or manipulated for man's own ends. So Saul resorts to religion. With Saul, it's always outward appearance. Religion used to gain the upper hand. He plays with the outward forms, but he does not really know the power of a relationship with God. That's really the way it was in my life up until I was a senior in high school. I grew up in a church. Somehow I missed the gospel. What I heard was you need to be nice, need to be good, be respectable. And I didn't want to be good. I wanted to have fun. But I also was worried about this thing called hell and judgment. I didn't want to be too bad. I wanted to keep at least one good work ahead of the game so that if suddenly I did die, maybe I would tilt the scale in my favor. And I was always just trying to keep one step ahead of the game, appear outwardly good while I was inwardly corrupt. Saul needed to get in touch with Samuel, confess his sin, seek forgiveness, ask for advice and counsel. Perhaps that is what you need to do this morning. Perhaps you don't really know God. You don't really have a personal relationship with him. You haven't really put your faith and trust in Christ. You haven't given your life over to Jesus, but you are just playing with outward forms like Saul did. Saul should have done this, but he did not. And so he's not providing any leadership for God's people. He's hiding and sitting and paralyzed. So maybe this is your day, your opportunity to really put your faith in Christ. I pray that you would do so. So we shift gears now then from Saul to Jonathan. Second there is Jonathan, an example of faithfulness. Jonathan, by way of contrast, is full of belief, trusting God, acting in faith. Here, Israel is in this grave crisis. What are they going to do? Somebody needs to do something, but who's going to do anything? Who has the courage? Who will trust God? Who will be a leader? Who has the faith to venture out and take the risk of faith for the kingdom of God? In the midst of this crisis, Jonathan steps forth. There are many stellar examples to follow in the Old Testament scriptures, but probably none greater than the example of Jonathan. It was Jonathan, after all, who first initiated the attack against the Philistines, who had put a garrison in the territory of the tribes of Ephraim and Benjamin. And so perhaps Jonathan feels a sense of responsibility, because in response to that attack, the Philistines moved 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and other soldiers as well into that same territory. And so Jonathan decides to do something. Saul sits paralyzed by unbelief and disobedience, and Jonathan is filled with faith and decides to act. And so he looks over at his armor bearer and he says to him, "Come, let's cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." It was, first of all, a bold plan. You might think that such a plan was rather reckless, not just bold, crazy. You might even think, some people might think, it's presumptuous. Who does he think he is after all? How could anyone expect God to bless such a bold plan? This was a plan, humanly speaking, against all odds. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, Jonathan and his armor bearer. 2 against 36,000 plus. Think about it. Here, an entire garrison right there across from him, probably 200 to 500 troops. How could he possibly prevail against such odds? It was a bold plan. It was a daring plan. Is it faith or was it presumption? I remember someone once said, plan to do something so bold for the kingdom of God that it is doomed to failure unless God acts in some surprising way. We always want to do something safe. So every year I was 42 years at Trinity Church, and every year we fall, we'd have a officers retreat, and we'd get together and decide, what are we going to do in the next year? And there's all kinds of different opinions about how you ought to plan a budget. So I'm not saying anything. Some people are very cautious. We need them. Some are reckless. We need the cautious one to bring them in. And then there's the perfectly balanced people like me. But I always thought, some would say, let's plan only to spend what we received last year. It takes faith just to believe that we'll get the same amount of money we got last year. And I'm thinking, you mean to tell me there's 11 deacons here and 8 ruling elders and 3 pastors, and all we can hope for is zero net gain for the next year? Shouldn't we expect something greater than that from the collective labors of all these men and all our families, to trust God for something more, that we might make greater progress for the kingdom of God in the coming year? Is it faith or is it presumption? This is what Jonathan did. So we note, not only was it a bold plan, it was also a bold faith. He said, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Remember later on, David would call Goliath an uncircumcised Philistine. Jonathan says to his armor bearer, perhaps the Lord will work for us. Now that's an idea. For the Lord is not restrained save by many or few. His armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire. So the boldness of his faith is seen in several things. It's seen, first of all, in the face of the danger of the situation. We've already noted how outnumbered he is. And besides that, he and his armor bearer would be greatly exposed as they made their way up to the garrison. They could not sneak up on them. They would be out in the open, and then they would be having to travel in between two crags, two outcroppings. The two names that are given, one name means slippery and the other means thorny. It's like being in between a rock and a hard place. There's no good place to be there. You're just stuck. So they're going to be exposed. And although no one knew of their plan and had no plans to back them up, nevertheless, they were willing to go out. Jonathan didn't tell Saul. Saul might have forbidden him based on his own fear or discouraged him. So the boldness was commensurate to the danger that they were facing. And there was also a daring nature of his plan because it seems absolutely doomed to failure. It seems to be almost reckless. So again, we ask, is it bold faith or is it presumption? Well, note that he states in verse 6 to his armor bearer, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us." For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Note that Jonathan is not presuming that God will absolutely bless his plan. He's not presuming, he's trusting. This is not what we've heard sometimes, and I know you've heard it too. Name it, claim it. This is not what Jonathan is doing. He's not presuming, he's not basing his plan on his own strength or skill. He's not saying, "I'm all that, I can do it," or some absolute knowledge of the will of God. "I know what God's going to do." This plan was a plan that was arising out of a bold faith. It is anchored in the knowledge of God, what Jonathan knew about God, and a willingness to take the risk to do something extraordinary for the kingdom of God. Note that Jonathan says, "Perhaps." He's not demanding. He's not saying, "God, you've got to do this." He's not arrogantly presuming. He's not saying, "Perhaps I can overcome them." He's not saying, "Perhaps we can overcome them." But rather he says, "Perhaps God, perhaps the Lord will work." Jonathan knows that he and the armor bearer are no match for the Philistines. But he also knew what Solomon would write in Psalm 127, verse 1. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain." Or what Jesus would tell his disciples in John 15, verse 5. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Or what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Jonathan was not presumptuous, but believing. He knew the power of God and was willing to step out in faith. And note in verse 6, he says, "For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." We don't estimate what God might do or can do based on what resources we see readily available to us. That's the lesson of Gideon. No, you got still too many people. You need to pare them down some more. God's power is not limited. Our little strength, our limited resources, we don't have enough people, we don't have enough money, we don't have enough gifts, we don't have enough abilities. All that, those are no hindrance, no barrier to what our God might do. And look at the armor bearer's response. Don't you want to have a friend like this? He looks over at Jonathan and he says, "What? You are crazy. Are you nuts?" No, he looks at Jonathan and he says, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." What a faithful friend. You and I need faithful Christian friends like that. We need brothers and sisters in Christ like that. Encouragers to faith-filled living. So the question for us, to some extent or another, is, are we willing to to venture out in faith like this, to trust God with our lives, to see what God will do, to take the risk of faith. Perhaps God will work for us. Perhaps He won't. Or you can be like Saul, and you can be paralyzed by unbelief, and you can sit and do nothing. You can take no risk and guarantee your failure as a result. You can sit like Saul and fail because you did nothing, and you trusted God for nothing. Or perhaps you take the risk of faith because you see that perhaps God might surprise you and God might work for you. It's the risk of trusting obedience. So how do you get that kind of confidence in your life spiritually? You know what is more important than Jonathan's faith or Saul's lack of faith? What is more important to understand is what is underlying the faith or the lack of it. What is underlying Jonathan's faith is Jonathan's knowledge of and relationship with God. This is what is missing with Saul. Saul is a hollow person. In the final analysis, Saul is a religious man outwardly, but Saul did not know God. And there is no perhaps the Lord will work for us with Saul. J.I. Packer, in his famous book, Knowing God, remarks that people who really know God, number one, have great energy for God, number two, have great thoughts about God, and number three, show great boldness for God. Thus, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to the king when they were threatened to be burned up in the fiery furnace, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." When you really know God, when you have a relationship with the God of the heavens and the earth, the one who created everything that exists by the word of His power, when you come to know that God as not only your creator, but as your heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, when you put your trust and faith in Him and you have eternal life, then your soul is flooded with confidence. You can say, "There is no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ Jesus." You can say, "All things work together for me because of what Christ has done. And nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord." Can you say that this morning? Are you confident about that? If you're not, you need to find an elder, one of the pastors of this church, and get them to sit down with you and explain it to you, how you can come to know the living God as your heavenly Father. So Jonathan knows this God, and he ventures out in faith while Saul sits under the pomegranate tree. He has a bold plan and a bold faith, and also, as we note, a successful plan. His success depends on God. He says, "Perhaps He will work for us." Now, how would Jonathan know? Well, he says to his armor bearer, "We're going to expose ourselves. We're going to put ourselves out in the open. And if they say, 'We'll come down to you,' then we know that we don't engage them. But if they say, 'Yeah, come on up here,' if they act arrogant, if they act with disdain, then we'll know that the Lord is going to deliver them over to us." How, he does not know, but he believes it is so. And so Jonathan says in verse 12 to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." And God blessed the faith of Jonathan, and thus Israel routed the Philistines. And verses 12 to 23 record the victory. First, there's the initial success where they killed 20 Philistines right there in that little acre of land where they started. And then there's the fearful reaction of the Philistines. God struck fear in their hearts. Three times it says they're trembling and they're all confused. They don't know what they're doing and they're actually killing one another. And then there's the reaction of Saul. Saul hears the tumult on the battlefield and he wonders what's going on, sitting under his pomegranate tree. And then he decides, where is Jonathan? He finds out that Jonathan is gone. And so he figures something's up. And so he engages his soldiers in verse 20. He's leading from behind. Johnny come lately to the battle. And then the traitors who had gone over to the Philistines see what's going on. And they come back to Israel's side. And then the deserters crawl out of the rocks and out of their cracks. And they join in the battle. And a great victory was given to Israel. And in verse 23 says, so the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Bethaven. So the Lord delivered Israel that day. Is it faith or presumption to faithfully give a tenth of your income to the kingdom of God? I can't do that. I won't be able to pay my bills. Perhaps God will work for you. Is it faith or presumption to open your mouth and share your faith with a neighbor or a coworker? I can't do that. I might lose my job, or I'll be embarrassed, or perhaps God will work for you. Is it faith or is it presumption to send a missionary to a Muslim nation where the hearts are harder than a brick? Or perhaps God will act and open hearts to the gospel of Jesus. Is it faith or presumption to stay committed to your marriage, even though it's hard, when there are no grounds for divorce? And perhaps God will work for you. Or you can be paralyzed by unbelief and do nothing. Jonathan acted in faith while Saul was sitting. Was it faith or presumption? Presumption tempts God, trying to force him to do something contrary to his will. Presumption sits and expects God to reward unbelief and disobedience. Faith looks unto God in all his greatness and glory and trusts him to act according to his will for our good and his glory. Faith says, perhaps God will work for us. And you know what? He does. He does. Can you not trust him who loved you so much that he gave his only begotten Son so that you would not perish but have everlasting life? God help us as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this stellar example of trusting you. Lord, give us strength. Our faith is weak. Help us, O Lord, to step out and trust you, to give our lives to you, Lord Jesus, and know you will do a better job with them than we ourselves could do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.